Please be seated. It is customary every month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all the sins that were ever committed in all of human history. And obviously this includes everyone who has ever lived or will live in the future. He was our substitutionary sacrifice, and he was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore only through his free will could he have committed a sin. And we know that he did not do so because as he hung on the cross, he was judged for our sins by God the Father. Therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. There is nothing we can do to what our Lord has provided, since we are simply unqualified to resolve our sin problem. And therefore, someone else had to do that for us, and so Jesus became our substitute. In so doing, we have eternal life through faith alone in him. Now, one of the things Jesus instructed his disciples to do was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize the event through ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote these instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age, and that ritual involves saluting the Lord's person and his work on the cross. Now, the bread is emblematic because it has no leaven, symbolic of the perfection of Christ. He is undiminished deity. He is true humanity in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven. This is emblematic of inherent sin. Then there is the cup. It is representative of the sins being poured out upon him and then judged by God the Father. And once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." If salvation is finished, the work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in him. And if we do, we have eternal life. So as we receive these elements today, we will be reminded of this grace process that provides for us our eternal future. Before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which also provides the opportunity to use this time for confession alone to God alone of our sins. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we're now healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. In the night on which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do so in remembrance of me." Now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. And after the same manner also, he took the cup after he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you commemorate the Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, then fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Fathers, we pause now to confess our sins to you. We recognize that every day of our lives, we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. We are in document 33. We resume our study this morning at page 323 at paragraph C. Dispensations are a biblical subject. I have some visuals today. We'll start with this one. Take a look at three of them as we go through the study. Let's just review just a tad about what the dispensations include. There are three categories you'll see on this particular visual. The one on the left is theocentric. Theos is the key word there. Therefore, it has to do with Gentiles and the nation of Israel. There was the creation of Adam, and then the exodus of Egypt from 1441 B.C. that introduced the dispensation of the Israelites. Then there's the Christocentric dispensations, the incarnation of Christ, that's the first advent, circa 2 BC. And then there is the church age, that's occurred at Pentecost in AD 33. Therefore, we presently exist in the dispensation of the church. Then we have the eschatological dispensations. The evaluation tribunal of Christ occurs at the rapture of the church in heaven. And therefore, on earth, there is the dispensation of the tribulation, which occurs over a period of 7 years. And then secondly is the millennial kingdom, which follows. Those are the two dispensations that are eschatological. Eschatology has to do with those things that will occur in the future. Second Advent, therefore, has to do with what occurs between the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. And then after the millennium is over, we have the end of human history. So those are the dispensations, and these are the things we're observing presently, and we're at paragraph 3, actually paragraph C. Dispensations are a biblical subject. I can say this, that if you don't understand dispensations, you can't effectively study the Word of God. You have to know what time it is. And we've just noted six areas, six elements of dispensations, when they occur, who's involved in it, what is the spiritual growth process in each, and so on. We can introduce our study here about the dispensations being associated with a biblical subject in Ephesians 1, 8 and following, and Ephesians 3, 1 and following. Here's how they read in the NET Bible. He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He did this when he revealed to us the secret of his will according to his good pleasure that set forth in Christ. Therefore, the administration of the fullness of times to head up all things in Christ, the things in heaven and the things on earth. Then in Ephesians 3, verses 1 and 2. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. This is Paul writing, actually, in both of these elements of Ephesians. He is going to be the summum bonum of a communicator in the early days of the church age. Through a fantastic genius that he was, Paul could not have understood this dispensation on his own. He had to be informed. In fact, dispensation is the kind of thing that categorizes different sections of Scripture, and time is involved in each one of these. The time factor in the time that Paul was functioning was the early days of the church age. So this mystery had to be a matter of revelation in order for him to understand it. So this knowledge was given to him as it is for us through grace. Now, when you confess your sins, as I assume you just did a few minutes ago, you have the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. As a believer, the Holy Spirit will teach you those things that will be communicated to you this morning. Some of the things I will say, you have already studied, and you have facilitated wheel tracks for recall on each one of these concepts. If you're early in the study, then maybe not so much, but it's a process of spiritual growth for those who are not up to speed because of the fact they haven't been studying exegetical scripture for very long. So that's what we're up against as we move through these things. So it's a technical dispensation, this thing called the church age. It requires understanding technical words and knowing the modus operandi. It requires understanding technical words. See, we have Greek here, Koine Greek in the New Testament, and so many of them are technical. And we have to do some exegesis along the way to get in our mind recall of what's being communicated by these specific words. So there's a knowledge process that accrues over time. That, by the way, is why you have a church and why you have boring pastors like me. Now, this is the first time in history that the ordinary believer must think in terms of doctrine. He must think like a prophet or an apostle, and he must reconstruct his entire mental attitude. The problem that a believer has is he was born with a sin nature, and he was going to hell in a handbasket if he didn't do something about understanding who and what Jesus is. Why is he here? What has he done on our behalf? And do you believe it? Because we're all born sinners, and therefore we need to go through a process of understanding some things to resolve our sin problem. We all have the sin problem, but being able to resolve it is the issue. And therefore you can live your life going through, muddling by, not realizing that you are a decision-making machine, and as an unbeliever, you make decisions based on your own rationales, desires, and habits, and so on. There comes a time at a particular moment in your life where you're introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's some people who think that you can evangelize a child. I don't know if we still have babies over in the down the hall there, but they're heathen. And all of you are very happy to bring your little heathen in here and put them back in the nursery there. And the whole idea is that you understand the fact that they were born in the dark side. Now, you were all involved in that, and then after the spawn occurred, you brought it in here and put it back in the nursery. He's a heathen, or she is a heathen, going to hell in a handbasket if something doesn't happen. And the thing that can happen occurs initially with the parents over a period of time. Have to get all the wires working in the brain. They'll be able to cogitate on things that are not evident, and that means a little time has to be logged. So somewhere around the age of 12-ish, they have the ability to make good decisions from a position of truth. And therefore, they can decide that they understand who Jesus is, that he was perfect, that he came to this earth in human form. When he did, he lived his life absolutely perfectly. And when he went to the cross, he did so as an individual who had made all of his decisions from a position of power. He had no sin nature because he didn't have a human father. That's called the virgin birth. And because of that, he was able to get to the cross and be sacrificed on our behalf. Now, the Romans thought that they had done a good job to get rid of him because he was stirring things up in the local community. But nevertheless, what he ultimately was tasked to do was to become our substitutionary sacrifice, and the Romans decided they'd oblige that. So they nailed him to the cross. And as he hung there, all the sins of all the individuals throughout all of human history were imputed to him and judged. Now, are you familiar with the doctrine of omniscience? Omniscience means all that is knowable, past, present, and future. Please know that Jesus Christ was also God and also man. But in his humanity, he had no sin nature, and during his time on earth, he never committed a personal sin, not even one. So that when he got to the cross, nailed there, he could go nowhere. He's nailed to wood. And then he has to, at that point, be judged for the sins of the entire human race. How does this occur? Omniscience. God knows all that is knowable. In eternity past, he knew that he would be able at some point to provide a savior for those that he would allow to come into human history. and that they would grow up, they would make sins, they would be sinners, and there had to be some means and process for these individuals to resolve the problem. Why are we here becomes the question. Why did he do this? Because the people, Adam and Esau, sinned. And when they did sin, they were motivated by Lucifer himself and his fallen angels. Something had to be done to resolve the issue. God knew that this would occur because volition is free. And therefore, a provision was provided. And the person that went through the garden was that individual called Yahweh Elohim. And as a result of him being there and observing and therefore teaching, those individuals ultimately understood that there was a substitutionary sacrifice on their behalf, and that if they believed in the Mashiach, the Messiah, they would therefore have eternal life and go to heaven when they die. Those who refused that opportunity, of course, wind up in the lake of fire. And it shows that volition was the issue. When a child is born, one of the things it possesses immediately on the first breath is volition, in other words, free will, independent ability to make your own decisions from whatever your personal inventory happens to be. Little babies are born with volition, and as a result, they also have a sin nature. They're born with it because the parents were fallen. And so fallen people produce fallen children. Therefore, the issue for the parent is, we know that we're fallen, our child is fallen, and we need to instruct him about how we received eternal life through faith alone and Messiah alone, and therefore instruct the child on how to understand that concept, and then at some point, say 12-ish, they have the opportunity to use their free will to believe in Jesus for salvation. He was the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. Believe in him. He is resurrected. He is in heaven. He is the one to whom you focus your attention. Follow his leadership and direction, and therefore you can move forward as a good believer in Jesus Christ. You have to therefore study the Word of God, and therefore in the church age you have edifices such as this one that are developed so people can accumulate and do the growth in grace process so that the inculcation can occur, the development of biblical doctrines can therefore be added and aggrandized, and the application of it therefore can occur not only in the church building, but also in the streets of the world. It is a process, and it all involves volition. I have come to the conclusion, and I'm sure you have too, that if there's one doctrine of all the doctrines that sums up everything, it's free will. It's called volition. And you can use your free will any way you want to. You're a free agent. Are there things that you can think and say and do that violate divine mandates? All of us would agree, yes, I've done a lot of all of those. How do you recover from that? Well, first of all, you know you're fallen. You know that you make poor decisions. You can think them, you can say them, and you can do them. How do you resolve that? Well, first of all, it is a growth process. There's some things that you can do and not have any idea whatsoever that this is something that should not be done or said or even thought about. And Bible study is what informs the person's volition about these things. Yet volition is always free. You're a free agent. Now, how do you manage this ability to make choices and do so in an honorable way? What is honor? How do you regulate your decision-making machine? Do you understand that there are some things that should be thought, said, and done, and other things that violate those standards? Is there some way that there can be a guidance process where a person can accrue over time an on-off switch about each category? I should not think that because of thus and so. I've learned that in Bible class. I should not have said that. That's a violation of the divine standard that's found in the doctrines of Scripture. I should not have done that. Think, say, and do. And the Word of God provides your volition with the ability to be functional in all three categories. And it is a growth process. Now, I think Christianity in Client Nation America is in a significant downtrend. You see it on your televisions. How did we get here? Well, I don't know that, other than the fact there's always the dark side that's ready to intervene in any Client Nation, and that's why none of them have survived so far, except for this one, and it teeters. But Lucifer runs the whole planet. That would happen in Genesis 2. His acolytes, the fallen angels, they're part of his armor, his artillery, his communicators. These are the things that run the planet. Always has been that way since Genesis 2. We're in a fallen environment, and there has to be some way for those who finally come around to the fact they realize that there is a forgiving Savior through his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And by believing in him, you have the ability to train your free will to make good decisions from biblical absolutes and therefore be a good soldier for Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. So dispensations are a biblical subject. That's where we are here. In what dispensation do you function? We've just noted it's the church age, the dispensation of the church. What is the church? The church is something that occurred in Genesis, the books that introduce the New Testament. There are four Gospels. And the four Gospels represent and provide for you information through the communication of Jesus Christ and others how you should think in your dispensation of the church. Where is it that you go to aggrandize all of the things that the New Testament, beginning with those four Gospels and going forward to those that follow afterward? Is that the place you can go to learn how to think? I suggest to you that Client Nation America is in the process of losing the ability to think. We have an individual, if we would align people up in a row and had the ability to delve into that person's soul, and say, what kind of information do they possess, that this individual possess? What is the category of these concepts? The volition that that person possesses allows that individual to make decisions, and those decisions therefore become reality. Who would that be? It would be anybody who's standing erect and can think. And if that individual decides that he or she wants to run the show, then they can be in power and give it an effort to make decisions for the rest of us. And that's where we are right now. And you say, how did we get here? L-O-T, loss of thought. And when there's a collective loss of thought in a Client Nation, you should expect that kind of thing to occur. I've given you loss of thought for a long time, and what I mean by that is shrinkage. People do not know how to think because they don't know how to think. People have sin natures, and they want to utilize their sin natures to their personal advantage. That's why you have parents. You say, well, my parents are heathens. Well, devil's world, we all get here that way. How is it, therefore, that a child who has free will but no control over decision-making, how is it that child can be regulated into thinking in an honorable way? Well, there are things called parents. And parents say to little Johnny, Johnny, you shouldn't take a tire tool and cold cock your sister right between the eyes with that tire tool. We've got to go to the hospital now to see if she survives. And so do you call the sheriff and say, come out here and get my son, little Johnny, because he just cold cocked a sister with a tire tool and she may die. And therefore, you need to take little Johnny and take him down to the jail and put him in the jail because he's almost guilty of murder. Well, for some reason, we don't do that because the child doesn't have the possibility to make good decisions from a position of guidance from establishment viewpoint of biblical absolutes. Therefore, children are potential terrorists. Why are they terrorists? Because they have free will and they're going to use it. What if they grow up and become teenagers and they're almost card-carrying terrorists then? What happens when they get to be 21 in our society? They're loose on the streets. What do they have in their souls to give them guidance on what to do or say or think? Whatever they think, because their volition is free. Are there any restraints on it? Well, there's parental restraint, and then there's biblical restraint, and then there's no restraint. And that's where we are presently. Let's go to paragraph C again. The dispensation of the church is a technical dispensation. It requires understanding technical words and knowing the modus operandi. This is the first time in history that the ordinary believer must think in terms of doctrine, must think like a prophet or an apostle, and must reconstruct his entire mental attitude. And you do that through parental instruction at home and biblical instruction at church. Therefore, every believer is given the ability to think through the filling of the Holy Spirit and is given the complete canon as the information about which to think. In order to think, you must know the doctrine and be able to think in terms of its application. You think for yourself and do not need others to think for you. Don't turn the page. That was a heavy thought at the end. So don't turn the page. Here's why. In order to think, see, you have the ability to think, but you have the ability to think accurately. Little children, when they don't get their way, they just start screaming. Why, I don't know, but the screaming seems to be the problem-solving device. So they're screamers. So the parents will come in and say, why are you screaming? Because I didn't like this, that, or the other thing. And, of course, you could say, well, most of everything happens every day. I don't particularly like it. So you need to start getting over that. But then that would go over their heads. Has to do the way you think. You think for yourself and do not need others to think for you. Have you gotten to that level? Why, therefore, are their parents? Well, they went through the same drill. They were horrible decision makers themselves. How do I know that? Because they're Homo sapiens. And Homo sapiens grow up, and if they don't have any restraint on their volition, the volition runs the show. I want it, and I want it now. And then you have at it. How about Ephesians 3:5? Now, this secret was not disclosed to people in former generations as it has now been revealed in his holy apostles, or to his holy apostles, and prophets by the Spirit. Who's this Spirit guy with a capital S? That would be the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is actually your teacher. When you come into a congregation or sitting around in your home having Bible study, or individually sitting in your chair having prayer, or concentrating on Bible study yourself. Who's going to teach you? Who's that person? You say, is it Jesus? No, it's not Jesus. Is it God the Father? No, it's not God the Father. Who is it that teaches you? It's the Holy Spirit that teaches you. You confess your sins to the Father, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore you're able to recall what you know, or learn, or aggrandize what you don't really understand and know but want to know more. It's a growth process, and the Holy Spirit is the teacher. When you get filled with the Holy Spirit before a Bible class, the Holy Spirit is going to teach you about the nuances associated with what I'm trying to communicate to you as a group. And you do that consistently over time, so that with each Bible class you get a nuance you didn't have before. And the next Bible class, a couple of nuances. And all of these things go on over a period of time. And you have 11 categories of systematic theology, and the little cubby holes for all of these, and you begin to fill those things up over time so that you have a huge inventory of biblical absolutes that you can reference in order to subtract or check out, bring to your attention for your decision maker to decide how you're going to make a good decision or a poor one, as the case might often sadly be. But it's all about knowledge, and your knowledge is based on your ability to think, and you have free will to accept it or reject it, and you're free to do that. Volition is free. And there's also the sin nature that tries to control it. You have free will, and you can override the sin nature by deciding that you're going to focus your attention on the Word of God and the things that it possesses and is communicated to you by parents, Sunday school teachers, pastors in pulpits, and so on. And it is a process. And that's why you don't unleash children into society, technically speaking, in our society around ages 21 or above. You say, well, my son could think clearly when he was 16. I was 16 at one time, and don't let them propagandize you about that. Nevertheless, they have volition. That's the key issue. So Ephesians 3:5. Now, this secret was not disclosed to people in former generations, as it has not been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's Ephesians 3:5. It starts out, now this secret was not disclosed to people in former generations. Okay, let's go back. That the revelation, the divine secret was made known to me, as I wrote before briefly, was made known to me, just as I have already written you briefly. By reading this, you ought to be able to understand my technical knowledge about the mystery of Christ. There's a mystery associated with that. Now, this secret was not disclosed to people in former generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. See that? They're being taught by the Holy Spirit. Now is the time, it says in Ephesians 3:5. Now is the greatest opportunity in history. We've got the Holy Spirit now teaching the individuals if they're receptive to receiving his instruction. You have been given more invisible assets to become an invisible hero than has ever existed. The question emerges, do you know how to think? You say, well, I'm going to school, have been to school, have degrees from school, and I know all about this, that, and the other thing involving this particular area of academia. And nobody doubts that because you put in the time. Now do you know how to think outside that environment? Can you leave your house in the morning and go out into the milieu of Client Nation America and make good decisions based on what incoming flack you're going to run into? And can you do it professionally? And do you understand that some of the things that you're going to run into, you do not agree with it? How do you deal with that? Do you get your guns out and start firing? No. What do? You orient and adjust to the incoming flag. Doctrine will do that. Personally, you think, I don't believe that. I reject that idea. That person is free to think erroneously because I don't have any authority over that person. But I do know how they think now. Do you know how to pick your friends? They will tell you. Now is the time. Now is the greatest opportunity in history. You've been given more invisible assets to become an invisible hero than has ever existed. An invisible hero is a hero that knows how to think. You can't think what you don't know. So what Paul and other apostles started communicating in the first century is now the major issue in your life. Ask yourself the question, are we still in school? Is school still open? I lose track. Anyhow, we haven't gotten to summertime yet, have we? Is it summertime? Well, anyhow, I think they're still in school. When you wind up at the school, no matter what grade you're in, there's a gaggle of people around you. And if you're in high school, it changes with every class. Like, for example, there were certain classes I didn't take because I knew that I was too stupid to do that. For example, calculus. The word calculus, only three syllables, calculus, that frightened me. So, and I said, what is the calculus? Is that some kind of disease? No, that's a type of mathematics. I said, really? What kind of math? That says math without numbers. I think, I don't know. But I do know that algebra is math without numbers. So when I could do the numbers, but when you have a formula out there with ABCs in it, and then they say, I want you to solve this problem, I would start looking out the window for the birds to fly by because I don't do this. You know, I'm too stupid for that. And so I would tell my dad, he said, why is it you can't do this algebra? I said, because there are no numbers involved. And that seemed to satisfy him. Whether you will have significant life or not, whether you have saved this nation by your advance in spiritual maturity, all depends on what you think now. How do you think? You have an inventory? What's your inventory based on? Oh. There's a lot of inventories you can have. Let's do Ephesians 3, 8, and 9. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace has been given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to enlighten everyone about God's secret plan. Oh my, and that's secret. Why is it secret? Because only the believer can understand it. A secret that has been hidden for the ages in God who has created all things. And then Colossians 1:25, I became a servant of the church according to the stewardship from God given to me for you in order to complete the word of God. To complete the word of God. That's the last period in the book of Revelation. Now it's complete. That's the information you need to know. Go to Genesis, go to Revelation, everything in between, you need to know that. Two categories. There's Old Testament concepts and there's New Testament concepts. You need to know all of that. You say, well, in the Old Testament we have this, but then in the New Testament you have that. So which one do we emphasize? Well, you have to go to the Hebrew in order to understand the buildup leading to the Messiah, Mashiach. And then in the New Testament you have where the pivot occurs. The pivot now has a Messiah that has come in to say to you, I am your problem-solving device. And as the problem-solving device, I'm going to introduce you to a new system of thought that you can adopt and start making good decisions from a position of power. In the Old Testament, you had ritual. Now it's reality. And then you have to move through that. You crack the Bible open to the Gospels and you move on. Well, again, Paul was a minister of this dispensation. Because he oriented to the dispensation in which he lived, Paul probably had the greatest invisible impact and the happiest life of any person who ever lived. That's a strong statement, but then Paul wrote more text for the New Testament than anybody else. Smart guy. Well, he's a Jew. Do you know any Jews? I mean, full-blood Jews, not somebody that goes to a seminary. I mean, what did they call them? What? Synagogue. They have seminaries, but synagogue. There's a synagogue down the street somewhere, and Jews go in there. And I want to tell you, if you know any Jews, just write this down, but don't say anything. Just know it. They're smarter than you are. By the way, this is parenthetical. The people in this country who are presently tearing up campuses because they want a bunch of heathen to do away with the Jews do not understand that they have bitten off more than they can chew up in a lifetime. If you know some Jews, make friends with them if you can, but know this, they're smarter than you are. The smartest people on this planet are Jews. You say, well, they don't make good decisions about who the Messiah is. That's their business and their volition. Evangelize them if you want to, but know this, they're smarter than you are. And the Jews will figure out a way to outfox these people today. You try to kill them, fine. That even makes your comeuppance worse. So let's do B again. I like that point. Saul of Tarsus. He started out to be one of the greatest visible leaders of all time, but became the greatest invisible leader of all time. Because after his salvation, God in his matchless grace not only gave him the gift of apostleship, but at the same time, he revealed to him the facts of the time in which he lived. Paul, more than anyone else outside of the Lord, understood the relationship between the great power experiment of the hypostatic union. You know what hypostasis is? The hypostatic union, God and man and one person and so on. And the great power experiment of the church age. In the church age, you become an individual with extreme amounts of power that the unbeliever does not possess. Hence, he understood more than anyone else the importance of Bible doctrine. That's immutable truth. Know that, you know something that is immutable. Now, it can be in one of two categories. The passage can say, you should never think this. You should never do this. You should never go there. Period. No, don't do any of that. You should always think this way. You should always think this way. Say it this way. Do it that way. sort of like a to-do list. Front section says, don't do this. Second section, do this. What is the this? Whatever the Bible says. Is God going to pay off if you follow those rules? He will do that. You say, I don't know if that's dog's own hunt. You don't know. But if it's in Scripture and you apply it, he will honor it. And that's what we've got. Ministers should only be visible to the extent that they teach Bible doctrine. Those who do not teach doctrine have the tendency to try to become visible by means of human dynamics. So you have these pastors that prance around on the pulpit. I've seen it on TV, not that I would go there. There's no place in the plan of God for the coexistence of human dynamics with the omnipotence of God. He's all-powerful. He's got all of his ducks are in a row. Note the same phrase here in Ephesians 3:1. The dispensation from God which was given to me for your benefit. Paul's writing again. Don't forget that part. We are born again with a deficiency, and the deficiency is Bible doctrine. Everybody who calls himself a believer has a deficiency. Okay? Here's the question, and no matter whether you're a youngster or someone old as me, everybody else is in between. How much do you really know? We're born with this deficiency. Deficiency is the Word of God, the mutable truth. You are deficient until you understand the mystery doctrine of Scripture. For example, Colossians 1:26. I squeeze that in to get it on one page. This is the mystery which has been hidden from past dispensations and generations within those dispensations, but now has been revealed to the saints. That's the royal family of God. Don't turn the page. Look at the verse. This is, quote, the mystery which has been hidden from past generations. Why? That's Old Testament. This is New Testament theology. This is Colossians, so Paul's writing this. And then the past dispensations and generations, and then we have a bracket within those dispensations, but now has been revealed to the saints, meaning the royal family of God. Who reveals it? The Holy Spirit and a Bible class. You got to have a pastor teacher who knows the doctrine. The mystery doctrine of the church age was never revealed in the Old Testament, for they would have been distracted with envy. As the royal family of God, you have greater privileges than ever existed before. The greatest plan of all history. Colossians 1:27 reads this way. To whom God has decreed to make known what is the wealth, you can read riches if you prefer, what are the riches of his glory, of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, that's the indwelling of Christ. Christ is in you, the hope, that's the word confidence, the hope of glory. That's Colossians 1:27. And it comes from Paul, and it reads this way, and we'll call it off and go get coffee. To whom God has decreed, it's an absolute, has decreed to make known what is the wealth, it can be riches if you prefer, the riches of the glory of his mystery. What is his mystery? Has to do with absolute truth. He's the revelation of the ability to have someone as a communicator between God and you. He is the guy between the guy stuck right in the middle who is absolutely perfect. And he's homo sapien and he's God in one person forever. So that's the power that he possesses. wealth and riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, and then we have, which is Christ in you. That's the indwelling of Christ. The day you believed in him, he indwelt you. Then it goes on to say the hope, which means confidence, the confidence of glory. What's the glory? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So if you know those who are ill or will become ill, or you personally, if you get to the point to where you think you're going to die and you've placed your personal faith in Christ, you know that whatever your current circumstance happens to be, it's minor league by comparison to what you will be the day you die, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. We'll resume our study at paragraph H as we go and get tea and crumpets.